What is most important in your life? What do you care about the most? What are you the most concerned about? Where do you devote the most of your energy? If we could narrow your life down to a single focus, what would that be? For some, it might be sports. For others, your career. Maybe news media or video games, your family. But what is most important to you? Have you ever considered the question of what God says is most important? What God says you should care the most about? What God says you should be the most concerned about? What God expects you to devote your energy to? Our text this morning addresses that very question. If we could boil it all down, God calls us to love God and love our neighbor. Love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. But let's not take my word for it. Let's go ahead and look at Scripture together. Open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 12. If you're using one of the church-provided Bibles, you'll find that on page 848. It's about 80% of the way through your Bible. If you can find the New Testament, you have the Gospel of Matthew and then the Gospel of Mark. You get the Gospel of Luke or John, or if you come to the book of Acts, you've gone a little bit too far. But today we're in Mark chapter 12, and our passage begins in verse 28. Mark 12, 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Verse 31, the second is this, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You were right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings, sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any. Let's pray together as we begin this morning. God, our Father, it is a joy to gather together with your people. It is a privilege, and we are glad that we can be here. But we ask that you would be exalted and lifted up as we gather together. We proclaim your name in singing and in preaching and in prayer, through the reading of your word, that you would be exalted and glorified. Christ would be magnified. That we would be confronted with the reality of our sin, and we would be confronted even more with the magnitude of your grace, your mercy, your loving kindness towards sinners like us. We would fall at feet, repentance and faith, rejoice to call you our Savior and Lord. Father, we know in a group of this size, there are people who are gathered with us this morning who do not know you. Perhaps they're here this morning even to find out what it is that Christians believe, and we thank you for sending them to us. We're glad that they're here. And we ask that you would open their hearts to understand your truth, receive it, see who we are in your eyes, what you offer Jesus Christ, the salvation that you offer so freely, abundantly. Father, we pray for the church that's gathered around the world today, people from every tribe and tongue, nation, gathered to worship you. Thank you for that opportunity, and we ask that you would help your church to be faithful. We ask that you would build up your church where it is hurting, suffering, where people are being persecuted for proclaiming the name of Christ. Father, we ask that you would give them boldness and confidence. Father, for us in our own little part of the world, be faithful. Honor you, to trust you, bold in sharing the gospel. Help us this morning in our service to have understanding. May you teach in a way that's right, consistent with your word and your will. Open our hearts that we would want to respond to these things. We could live in a way that honors and pleases you. In Jesus' name, amen. But here in the final week of Jesus' earthly life, his opponents are looking for an opening. They're looking for an opportunity. They're looking for a way to have Jesus killed. And so they've brought up various concerns in an effort to entrap him. They want Jesus to say something that will either drive away his earthly followers or that will cause the Roman rulers to decide that he is some kind of threat and that they should put him to death. A few weeks ago, we saw the challenge about whether people ought to pay tax. Last week, we saw Jesus affirmed in clear terms the resurrection from the dead. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. In our text this morning, one of the scribes is impressed by Jesus' answer from last week. And so he brings another question to Jesus. If you're taking notes, we'll have two main sections this morning. We'll have the question and the answer. Question and the answer, fairly straightforward. But I'll tell you, if you're taking notes, you should make the section for the question a lot shorter than the section for the answer, because we're going to spend a lot more time on the answer than on the question. So first section, the question, verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Which commandment is the most important of all? That is the question. This was a common discussion among scribes and rabbis, among spiritual leaders. It was not purely made up. It was a real question. And the question centers on, how can we boil down the law to its main elements? But what are the underpinnings of the law at its root? What does the law demand? What is the main point of the law? What is God's chief expectation? Or what is most important? You see, the law was long. The books of the law were long. There were many individual commands. This is perhaps a later achievement, but rabbis numbered the commandments written in the law, and they came up with 613 commands. 248 of those commands were positive commands, what ought to be done, and 365 were negative commands, the things that ought not to be done, prohibitions. Now, that's not an easy list to keep in the front of your mind, 613 commands. But if there is a command that undergirds all of these other commands, then that's the command to focus on. And so that is the question this scribe is asking. What is the greatest commandment? Which commandment is the center of the law that holds all the law together? What is most important? Now, assumed in this question is that there is a law and that there is a lawgiver. The Jewish people here on this day would have had no question about this. They all knew that God was the God of their forefathers, the God who delivered them from Egypt, the God who gave them covenant promises, the God who preserved and protected them. They all knew the law. And theoretically, they all believed the law and were following the law. And they knew the law was God's command to them based on his covenant with them. So for them, they did not question whether there was a law or a lawgiver. I imagine in our church this morning, we probably have people who do question that. Perhaps you question whether a lawgiver exists at all, who has authority over you. After all, it's the 21st century. Right? We don't need God anymore. We don't need to believe in universal laws anymore. What if that isn't true? What if we cannot actually escape the reality of God? What if there actually is a universal moral code? What if God has actually given us a law that he demands of us? If there is such a law, if there is a central command that God expects of everybody that is universal and eternal, wouldn't you want to know what it is? Well, I tell you that Christians believe from the Bible that there is a God, and that he has authority over us because he created us. He uniquely created humanity in his own image. And he has given us a law so that we can bear his image throughout the world. So we owe God our obedience because he is our creator. That's what Christians believe. And we'll see in our text today, that's what Jesus believed too. Jesus has been waiting for this question. He isn't caught off guard. He isn't uncertain. He knows the answer. He is ready with the answer. Being the author of the law helps in knowing the law. But this is the question. What is the greatest commandment? What is most important? What is the center of God's law? Second section, if you're taking notes, the answer. The answer, verse 29. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." But the answer has two parts. First and foremost, love God. Second, love your neighbor. Love God with all your being, and love your neighbor as yourself. So part one of this answer is love God. Love God. Verse 29, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the most important command. Love God. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. That is to say, love God with your whole being. With everything that is you, love God. With all that you have and all that you are, love God. All the law comes down to this command. Love God with all your being. We're going to consider this answer in two parts. First, the command to love God, and second, the reason to love God. First, the command to love God, and then the reason to love God. The command. In answering this question, Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I want us to take a look at that together. Deuteronomy was for our scripture reading this morning. It's the fifth book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. And we're in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you get to Joshua or Judges, just turn back to the left a little bit. We talked about last week the Sadducees rejected some parts of the Old Testament, but this is in the first five books, the Torah, the Pentateuch, and they accepted it. All Israelites accepted this passage. It would have been regularly read and studied. Fathers would have shared this passage with their children. And the context is that Moses has gathered the people to review the law, and here's calling families to remember God's mighty works so that they can worship him together as a family. And in this context, we see the command that Jesus references in Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. This is what he quotes. Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Jesus goes to Scripture to answer the question. What is the greatest commandment? The greatest commandment is, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. That is to say, love God with all your being. The positive command, love God with all your being. All the other commands can be fall under this command. All of the law falls under this command to love God. Every other law fits within this command to love God with all your being. It's the most important command. It is the most central command. you walk through the Ten Commandments, you'll find that the first commands clearly fall into this principle. You shall have no other gods before me. That is, you must love God supremely. You must not love other gods. You must love the true God. You shall not have any graven images or idols. God's glory cannot be turned into a physical image. We must not love created things like we love God. And we must love God with all of our being. And the Sabbath and the sacrifices and countless other commands come back to this. Love God with all your being. Well, if that's the command, what does that look like to love God with all of our being? We could start with a definition of love. Love is affection that works for a person's good. Love is affection that works for a person's good. So loving God is affection towards God that desires God's good, or what is good for God, or what God desires, what God is pleased in. Loving God is affection towards God that desires what God desires. It delights in what God delights in. You know, when we love someone, we want to know that person. Loving God means wanting to know Him. We love studying God's revelation to us, seeing who God is through the world around us, and seeing who God is, especially through His written revelation to us. Spending time studying God's Word, we might know Him. We want to know God, we first do that through His revelation to us. Loving God means finding joy in His presence. Good to read God's Word. It is part of loving God, but there are a lot of people who read the Bible and have no love for God at all. But the one who loves God finds joy in God's presence, in meditating on God's Word, and seeing how it reveals the glory of God, the goodness and kindness of God, the character of God is just and right. So in praying to God, speaking to God, sharing our love and worship with God, our helplessness and need. Loving God also means that we have joy in obedience. We have joy in obeying God's commands. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Sometimes we don't love keeping God's commandments. Sometimes we find God's commandments to be burdensome. In those moments, we must ask God to rekindle our love for Him. We must ask God to help us honestly evaluate ourselves and whether we really do love God in the first place. So loving God with all of our being means that our life is directed towards God and the things of God. We love to gather with His people to worship Him. Our hearts are quick to look to God. We orient our lives around those things that will please God and serve Him well. We love God with all of our being. That should impact our families. It impacts how we train our children, because that's our first priority for them, that they would love God. More than making sure that they're able to wake up and get out the door quickly, more than making sure they know how to give a firm handshake, we want to be working with them to make sure that they know what it looks like to love God with all of our being. We should share our love for God with our wife or husband. Like we saw in Deuteronomy 6, thinking of God, talking of God when we lie down and when we rise, when we go out and when we come back. Loving God with all of our being will impact our jobs. We will work to please and glorify God, doing our work to honor Him, being thankful for the work that He's given us. Loving God will impact our resources. We'll use our money as stewards of God, knowing that all we have is to be used for Him and for His kingdom. We won't cling tightly to our possessions. We'll be free with them to be used for God's kingdom. Loving God with all of our being means directing our lives towards God. It might help to briefly consider, what does it not look like? What does it not look like to love God with all of our being? It doesn't look like a life where you don't find joy in God's Word, where you don't find joy in obeying God, where you find it hard to obey, where you love the world more than God, where you're consumed by the things of the world, We have little time for God's word or his people. Not what loving God looks like. That was the command to love God. Love God with all your being. The second thing, though, that we need to consider is the reason to love God. Is the command to love God just the command of a tyrant to love him? Just an arbitrary duty to a clinging God who needs people to love him? No, not at all. The beauty of God's call for us to love him is that we love God because he first loved us. For Israel, then, as Jesus is speaking on this day, God had demonstrated his love for them in rescuing them from Egypt, in bringing them to the promised land, in giving them a good law, in preserving them over many generations despite constant unfaithfulness. In much the same way, we love God because he first loved us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. 1 John 4, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loved us first. He sent his Son for us to redeem us, to be the propitiation for our sins. And so we love God because he first loved Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate demonstration of God's love. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What did Jesus do? Went and laid down his life. Jesus died so that we could live. Jesus paid for our sins so that we do not have to. For everyone who trusts in Jesus, your sin is fully covered. Past sin, present sin, future sin, covered by the blood. We love God because he first loved us. It is also true, though, that loving God is good for us. Loving God brings joy to us. We were made to love God. We were made to bear God's image and to have fellowship with God and to love him. And we were made to take God's image into the world, to share the love of God in the world. So because we were made to love God, we find our greatest satisfaction in doing the thing we were made to do. Love God. In God's original creation, we loved God perfectly. There was no separation, no lack of love of any kind. But in the fall, we became slaves to sin. It was no longer natural for us to love God as we ought. God reached out to us in love. He sent his Son for us as a demonstration of his love. And so our love is restored because God loved us. We love God because he first loved us. So this is the central command. Love God with all your being. Love God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, with all your strength. And Jesus gives a second aspect to his answer. We'll call this the answer part two. Love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. Verse 31. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor means loving your fellow image bearer of God, which is why this command still really falls under the ultimate command to love God with all your being. When we love God with all of ourselves, then we want our life to be rightly ordered under God's authority. And part of that is to treat image bearers of God with dignity and respect because they are image bearers of God. To recognize that every other person is an image bearer just as much as I am. So there's no one who is beneath me. Everyone is equal to me. So I should love them just as well as I love myself because both of us are made in the image of God. Well, as in the first part, we're going to have two sections in this answer. First, the command to love our neighbor, and second, the example of how to love our neighbor. the command, first of all, to love your neighbor. This is the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Now, the implication of this commandment is that you do love yourself. Contrary to the teaching of self-help gurus, you do not need to learn to love yourself more. This passage is not calling for you to first learn to love yourself. During an internship in college, we had a motivational speaker come in, and that's exactly what he told us. If you're going to do this, then you need to love yourself. And really, that became the whole point of his talk. So we spent 5 minutes actually meeting with other people and telling them what we loved about ourselves. Very awkward. No, we do love ourselves, and we do take care of ourselves. This week, I was searing some steaks for a family birthday party, and in a moment of carelessness, I set a steak with my hand down into some hot oil. There was no conscious decision about whether I would remove my hand or not. I didn't have a mental debate about whether I should take care of my hand or just let it go and cook with the steak. No, I immediately pulled my hand away. I mean, I did get the steak out first, but I pulled my hand away, and then I went and chilled my hand as quickly as I could. I kept it on ice for 20 or more minutes because I love myself, and I want to take care of myself. That's natural. But even more, this command is telling me I need to love my neighbor as myself. I should have that same impulse to immediately care for my neighbor as I have to immediately care for myself. Be immediately concerned about my neighbor's concern. Well, again, if you consider the Ten Commandments, we find a number of the commands directly fit under this command to love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not murder. Well, if you love your neighbor as yourself, you will not murder her any more than you would murder yourself. You shall not commit adultery. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you will not take his wife. You shall not bear false witness. If you love your neighbor, you will not tell lies about him. You're to treat others in the same way you treat yourself, to treat others in the same way you want to be treated yourself. Care for them like you care for yourself. Serve others not for earthly reward, but as a way of showing your love to them. I should mention, like, this does mean serve your literal neighbor, the one that lives next door to you. Like, that's the most literal meaning of neighbor. And that's actually often hard to do. It's hard to even meet them, depending on the neighborhood you live in. But go try to meet them. Let them know you actually want to be a real neighbor. And then serve your actual literal neighbor. But the parable of the Good Samaritan makes it clear that my neighbor is not only the person who literally lives next door to me, but the person who comes into my path and needs help. We can't fix all the problems in the world. We can't even fix all the problems in our own country. You can help the people around you. You can help the people that you come into contact with. And as you are open to helping others and finding ways to help others, people will find you looking for help. You can become the helpful neighbor that people come to when they need something, who's willing to share your stuff because you know it's not your stuff anyway. God's love for us and his call to love our neighbors as ourselves restores how we relate to our own families. We do not have to wait for them to love us. We do not have to wait for them to ask forgiveness. We don't have to wait for them to serve us. We can be the one to choose love. We can be the one to choose forgiveness. We can be the one to choose serve. We can be the one that gives what we love to our brother or sister or to our husband or wife. But parents, we can choose to love our children as ourselves. I should acknowledge some parents in our day err on the side of giving their children literally everything but discipline, expecting nothing from children. But we can also simply fail to love our children as ourselves. We can treat them as an inconvenience. We can assume that they should always wait around for us. But do unto others as you would have them do to you, including your children. In age-appropriate ways, treat your children the way you would want to be treated. Imagine, just for a moment, what a world would look like where businesses loved their neighbor themselves, where people loved their coworker as themselves, where corporations were concerned about the common good, where everyone was seeking to love his neighbor as himself out in the working world. Hard to even imagine what a world like that would look like. That's what God calls us to, love your neighbor yourself. That's the command, love your neighbor. I want us to think about the example of how to love your neighbor. Well, Jesus, obviously, is the only person who has ever perfectly fulfilled God's command. Jesus loved his neighbor perfectly. He loved his neighbor as himself. In the most generous, expansive way imaginable, Jesus loved his neighbor himself. Jesus showed his neighbor perfect love. Who came to Jesus in need, he did not help them. Who came to Jesus hungry, and he did not feed them? Who came with a demon, and he did not cast it out? Who came sick, and Jesus did not heal them? Jesus loved his neighbor perfectly. Jesus demonstrated the ultimate love for a neighbor. Jesus laid down his life for his friends. Jesus paid the price for sin for those who trust in him. There could be no greater demonstration of love for a neighbor than that you lay down your life for them. That is exactly Jesus. We want to know how to love our neighbor. Look to the life of Jesus. In fact, Jesus fulfilled both of today's commandments perfectly, didn't he? He loved God with all of his being, and he loved his neighbor as himself. Jesus, as the Son of God, perfectly obeyed his Father, perfectly loved his Father, and he perfectly loved neighbor. In the high priestly prayer of John 17, Jesus is speaking with his heavenly Father. He is summarizing what he has done and what God is about to do. And Jesus says to his Father, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." Jesus accomplished the work the Father gave him to do, and part of that work was living a life of perfect holiness and righteousness. Living a life of perfect love to God and perfect love to neighbor. Jesus, the Son of God, accomplished the work that God gave him. Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's commands. He perfectly loved God, and he perfectly loved neighbor. The narrative doesn't end after Jesus gives the answer. There's an important dialogue right after the answer. Verse 32. And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and that there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Well, notice that the scribe thinks he is the judge. He thinks he's the one who gets to determine what is the best answer, and so he does. He affirms Jesus' answer. "You're right." It's true, Jesus' answer was absolutely correct. He is the author of the law. Jesus does not let this man have the final word in this moment. Jesus makes clear that Jesus is the judge. Jesus commends him for being close to the kingdom. "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Of course, "not far" is still on the outside. This man has not done everything necessary to be inside the kingdom. One thing he lacks: submit the authority of Jesus. Now, perhaps he did, not on this day, it doesn't appear anyway, but perhaps on a later day. Perhaps on a later day, he submitted the authority of Jesus. The book of Acts records that there are some who formerly opposed Jesus, who came to trust in him after his death and resurrection. So perhaps for his death, this man did acknowledge the authority of Jesus and submitted to him in faith. Jesus is the judge, not this man. not any of the other religious leaders of that day, not anyone else today, not you, not me. Jesus, the judge. Jesus is our judge. But our judge is also our advocate. Our judge is also our defense attorney. Our judge is also the one who is righteous. Our judge is also the one who paid the sin. Our judge is also the one who is our Savior. So our judge will look on us as his people and declare not guilty. Paid in full. For those who reject Jesus, he will be the judge who condemns. Those who reject Jesus as Savior, those who reject Jesus as advocate, those who reject the authority of Jesus, Jesus will reject. Jesus will declare them to be guilty. Jesus will condemn them to eternal punishment. Now, if we examine ourselves honestly about how well we're loving God with all of our being and how well we're loving our neighbor as ourselves, we could be pretty beat up about this. Right? We could be really down on ourselves. We should be, if we're honest. Unless you're already loving God perfectly. If you're already loving your neighbor as yourself perfectly, but for the rest of us, we can think of 1,000 ways we're not loving God well, and that we're not loving our neighbor well. And one of the biggest challenges of preaching is every week you get to remind yourself of all the ways that you're failing to do what this new passage is commanding you to do. And if we focus on our failure, we will only find pain and sorrow. But this week, being reminded of how selfish and self-centered I can be. Jesus, the one who perfectly fulfilled the law. Jesus loved God perfectly. Jesus loved his neighbor perfectly. And so we look to him in faith and we find that God is satisfied with us. Not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Jesus. Because Jesus was righteous in our place. And so we stand amazed by the grace of God. We are amazed by the love of God that he would first love us when we so little deserved it. That he would show us the kind of love that he demands of us. And that he would apply his own love to our account through Jesus Christ. We would get the perfect love of Jesus applied to us. And God would look at us and say, well done, good, faithful. If you have never experienced the forgiveness God offers through Jesus Christ, you can find that forgiveness even now, this morning, in the quietness of your own soul. Acknowledge your sin to God. Confess that you have not loved God with all your being, that you have not loved your neighbor. And trust in Jesus, who was righteous in your place, who died on the cross to pay for sin and rose from the dead to ensure that all his people would rise with him in eternity. For salvation to all who come to Jesus Christ in faith. Love God with all your being. Love your neighbor as yourself, because God first loved us.